Well, just for time, we're not going to read the whole of chapter 20, because there's 43 verses in it. But we will be going through it. It'll be on the screen, and if you've got your Bibles open, then you'll be able to follow what we're looking at. So as we read 1 Kings, we have been doing this study in 1 Kings, and we've got to chapter 20, and we saw last week how Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and through God defeated them. So as we read 1 Kings chapter 20, we notice that there's four main players. There's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. There's Ahab, the king of Israel. There's some prophets. And most importantly, there's Yahweh, that is God. Now there's three Ben-Hadads in the Bible. And Ben-Hadad as king was named after Hadad, who was the Syrian god of storms. But Ben-Hadad therefore means son of Hadad. And in 1 Kings 15 we read that there was a war between the Asa, king of Judah, and Baasha, king of Israel. And Baasha began to build the city of Ramah to effectively lay siege to Jerusalem and Judah. And Asa had made a covenant with Ben-Hadad the first, the king, and King Baasha withdrew. But if you look the history of this, that the kingdom got divided, and it was the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and then the rest became Israel. And these two were having a bit confrontation at times. So it's Ben-Hadad the second that we're concerned with, and it's most probably that he's the son of Ben-Hadad the first. So here we read is the king of the son of King Omri, who did evil in the sight of the Lord more than those who had gone before him. And when Omri died, then his son Ahab gained the throne of Israel. And he continued in his father's ways, evil ways. And he further compounded his sinful ways by marrying Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal literally means with Baal. So God had forbidden his people to marry foreign women, but Ahab, under the Jezebel's influence, served Baal, worshipped him, built an idol to him. And Jezebel had had many of God's prophets killed, and God had brought a drought on the land, and Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, and God defeated them, and the drought ended. So Ahab's response was to report back to his wife Jezebel. There's no hint of repentance. So to our passage today, we're going to look at this chapter under three main headings. Verses 1 to 22, we see the marvel of God's grace. In verses 23 to 38, we see the scope of God's grace. And in verses 30b to 43, we see the withholding of God's grace. Ben-Hadad and Ahab may appear to be the main protagonists, but it's God who determines the outcome, whether it's victory for Israel or in judgment for Ahab for his disobedience. So let's look at verses 1 to 22 then, the marvel of God's grace. And first of all, we concentrate on verses 1 to 12, where we see the confrontation between Ben-Hadad and Ahab. Ben-Hadad had gathered his army together with 32 kings, or they could have been leaders of tribal groups, with their cavalry and with their chariots, and they invaded Israel and set about conquering Samaria. And Ben-Hadad sends messengers ahead of the army, which was probably vast, maybe around about 100,000 men. And Ben-Hadad intends to force Abraham into a vassal treaty, which Ahab would be subservient, and he would demand rights to Ahab's silver and gold as a tribute or taxation. And he's also demanded the best of his wives and children, probably as hostages, to guarantee loyalty. And although Ahab is willing to enter into this vassal relationship, Ben-Hadad provokes him by going beyond normal convention, possibly seeing his acceptance as a weakness rather than accepting Ahab's recognition of Ben-Hadad's right. Ben-Hadad now says he's going to come and plunder the city if Ahab doesn't hand over speedily all his demands. So here, Sesad Ben Hadad is looking for trouble. He's seeking an excuse to attack. And Ahab made a schoolboy error. He hadn't thought it through. He'd acted impulsively. Ahab seems to have made the decision on his own, and now he seeks the advice of elders and of the land. And their advice is, do not listen or consent, as we read in verse 8. There seemed to be a referendum, and the advice was contrary to Ahab's original decision. Ahab doesn't include God in his decision making. I wonder, do we make hasty decisions at times? Think that we can deal with a situation only to find that the decision has repercussions? Do we turn to others for advice and listen to what they say? Do we include God in our decisions and seek his guidance in the matter? Or do we think that we know what's best? Ben-Hadad had sent to Ahab with a plausible request, and he readily agreed to it. But this led to greater demands, which could have destroyed Ahab's life. You know, Satan often comes to us disguised as an angel of light, with small temptations. They don't seem harmful. In fact, they're often quite attractive to us. But once we've given in, he comes with greater demands until he destroys our relationship with God. This is what happened to Adam and Eve. So Ben-Hadad's original demand had been agreed to, but he pushed for more. You know, sometimes it's best to quit when you're ahead. But his arrogance proved to be his downfall. So in verse 19, Ahab sends messengers to Ben-Hadad to tell him that he'll honour his first demand, but not his second. And Ben-Hadad threatens total defeat. I like verse 11, where he says, "And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armour boast himself as he who takes it off." Now put to day, you could probably, don't count your chickens before they hatch, or pride comes before a fall. But at this reply, Ben-Hadad prepares to attack. So what was Ahab's plan? Did he have one? Was it to defend the city? According to verse 15, he only had about 7,000 people, probably the number of fighting men, whilst Ben-Hadad had this vast army. And so in verses 13 to 22b, we read of God's intervention. And he says in verse 13, "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and says, thus says the Lord, I've seen all this great multitude. Behold, I'll give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus, the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. So God sends a prophet to Ahab. We don't know his name, but it's not Elijah. And Elijah thought that he was the only prophet left in the land. But we read it in chapter 18, verse 4, that Obadiah had hidden 100 prophets in caves. And in verses 2 and 5 we read, thus says Ben-Hadad. And in verse 13 we read, thus says the Lord. The message is simple. There's two realities, the vast army and I am, the great I am, Yahweh, King of kings, Lord of lords. And God's message always counteracts a message coming from human pride. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8:31. And God says, I'm going to give this vast army into your hands, Ahab. Why? To make Ahab a great conquering hero? To punish Ben-Hadad? No. And that you, Israel, shall know that I am the Lord. God once again will show his mighty power in defeating Ben-Hadad, just as he defeated the prophets of Baal. You, Ahab, shall know that I am Yahweh, the only true God, and I'm going to give you victory. God's strategy is not what Ahab expected. It was not Ben-Hadad who had attacked first, but Ahab. God was going to use these 232 servants, the governors of the district, and 7,000 Israelites. Reminds me of Gideon. Reminds me of David and Goliath. God shows his majestic power by making sure that the odds are in the favour of his opponents, so that men cannot say it was by their might that they had won. You know, God loves unequal odds. God loves to work in our lives, in situations, in ways that we don't expect. Seemingly impossible situations are resolved by our Heavenly Father, despite our plans, and at times even when we don't deserve his intervention. And in verse 12, Ben-Hadad, we read, was drinking. And in verse 16, he was still drinking. In fact, he was drunk. And so were all the other kings with him. So confident was he that he was unprepared for the coming events and making an irrational decision. Another schoolboy error. All he knows is that a small number of men, 232, are coming towards the camp. And so he says, well, if they come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive, he says in verse 13. They're not a threat. But he was wrong. And God can use us in mighty ways if we're willing and obedient to his call. We can achieve great things for God if we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him. No doubts, no fears, only trust and obey, as the hymn goes. Ahab enjoyed a great victory, but Ben-Hadad escaped to fight another day. And in verse 22, the prophet comes to Ahab with advice, recoup your strength. Well, there's another battle to come, and it will be in the springtime. Well, Ahab's relationship with God doesn't appear to be personal. He doesn't appear to acknowledge God's part in the victory. God is simply a God to call on when needed to fight a battle. Are we like that? Just call on God when we're in trouble, when difficulties come into our lives and we're in despair. You know, the words of a gospel song sung by Elvis is a challenge to each of us. It goes like this. We call on him whenever storm clouds gather. We call on him to light our darkest day. Why must it be that only when we're lonely and hopes are dim, we call on him? We call on him when no one else will answer. We ask of him a reason to go on. When our cup of joy becomes a cup of sorrow, filled to the brim, we call on him. And the chorus goes like this. Why don't we call on him before we lose our way, to count our blessings and thank him while we may? And the point is this. God wants a relationship with us, not just when we're in trouble or lonely, but in every situation in our lives. He wants to be our Saviour. He wants to be our friend, our Heavenly Father. He loves us, and he gave him Jesus to die on the cross to bring us into a personal relationship with him. He wants to be our shepherd. Even after Mount Carmel, Ahab failed to appreciate who God is. So we come to verses 23 to 38, where we see the scope of God's grace. It's under the title of the God of the hills and the valleys is the first we're going to look at. Ben-Hadad is probably confused, angry and disappointed and frustrated by his humiliating turn of events. An apparent easy victory becomes a defeat. His great army routed by 7,232 Israelites. The servants and officials come up with plausible reason for the defeat. The battle has taken place in the hill country. The Israelite gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, the Israelites are stronger than the Syrians in that terrain. It wasn't Ben-Hadad's fault. And there's three simple ways to ensure victory in the spring. We'll have a rematch, and we'll make some changes. First, we'll remove the kings and the tribal leaders and put commanders, experienced soldiers, in their place. That's in verse 24. We'll get together a great army like the one you lost, verse 25. We'll fight them on the plains, verse 23. We cannot lose. Chariots are more suited for plains. Well, this seemed an excellent military strategy, and victory would seem to be inevitable, because we read that within comparison, the Israelites are like two little flocks of goats. And the Syrians have got a great army that filled the countryside. How many Israelites? Well, we've already read about 7,232. How many Syrians? Well, at least 127,000 foot soldiers and those in chariots. And doesn't God love it when the odds are stacked against his people? This was God's battle. God had been belittled, his omnipotence, his power questioned, a God of the hills, powerless on the plains. But his Lord, Jehovah, the great I Am, and Ben-Hadad was soon to find out the truth. Ahab was to destroy Ben-Hadad and his army for God's honour. I wonder, are we willing to stand up for God's honour when he's ridiculed, when his name's taken in vain, or do we keep quiet and say nothing? You know, Jesus stood up for us as he endured unjust punishment, ridicule, spitting, scourging, and crucifixion, to save us and to bring us into relationship with him. Is our faith for Sundays only and not for the rest of the week? So in verse 28, we read that a man of God assures Abraham of victory, probably another prophet, and for 7 days the armies face each other. And on the seventh day the Israelites attack. And again the battle goes against Ben-Hadad. He loses his army, all 127,000 men. Some 27,000 of them had fled to the city of Aphek. Reminiscent of Jericho, the walls of the city fell on them and killed them. Ahab had won the battle. And then in 30b to 43, we see the withholding of God's grace. In 30b to 34, we read how Ben-Hadad met Ahab again. How different from verses 1 to 12. Ben-Hadad is on the run, fleeing from King Ahab, and he goes into hiding. And he takes advice from his servants who said, "Well, we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. Look penitent and go and ask King Ahab for mercy." So the servants go with a message to Ahab. "Your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live." This is different from verses 2 and 5, isn't it, when he says, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." Ahab's response, though, is amazing. He's astonished that Ben-Hadad is alive, and he calls him his brother in verse 32. The aggressor who sought to make him his vassal and sent an army to destroy him suddenly becomes his brother. Ben-Hadad comes out of hiding. He's greeted by Ahab. He rides with him in his chariot, and he comes to an agreement. Ben-Hadad restores cities to Israel, and Ahab sets up a trade agreement to do business in Damascus. Two buddies together. And so in verse 34 we read, "So he made a covenant with him, and he let him go." Another schoolboy error. How easy is it for us to fall in the same trap in our relationship to the world? The friends we make, the partnerships at work, friends at school, do we influence the world, or does the world influence us? How often do we compromise our Christian principles to make life easier? Is this the end of the story? No, in verses 35 to 43, we read of God's judgment through the prophet. There's a footnote to the story. Ahab's forgotten the important point. God is in charge of the situation. It's God who delivered Ben-Hadad and the Syrian army into Ahab's hands. And in verse 13 to 28, we read that God says, "I will give all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God had called on Ahab to destroy the Syrian army, including Ben-Hadad. But Ahab chose to ignore this and make his own plans. How obedient are we to the word of God? Do we pay lip service to it when it suits us, or do we put our trust in God and acknowledge him in all our ways? So in verse 35 we read that another prophet who asks a fellow prophet to strike him with the sword, to wound him, as if he'd been in battle. He's very polite. He says, "Strike me, please." The man refuses with dire consequences. He's eaten by a lion. So he asks another man who strikes him and wounds him. The prophet disguises himself as a wounded soldier and waits for King Ahab. He cries out to Ahab as he passes by and he grabs his attention. We read in verse 39 to 42. I wonder, do we miss out on blessings that God's given, has in store for us, because we don't obey him? Do we hinder God's work and harm our own spiritual life because we're not willing to do what he asks? Sometimes God's ways seem strange to us. They may appear to be illogical, but God knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and we should count it a privilege to be used by him to fulfill that plan. You know, there's a little hymn that says, "There's a work for Jesus only you can do." But in many situations, God finds someone else, and we miss out on the blessing. The obedient man became part of God's plan for the life of Ahab. So the prophet tells Ahab an elaborate story of how he's lost a prisoner in his charge, and the penalty for losing a prisoner was to forfeit his life or to pay a talent of silver. And Ahab pronounces sentence, and the prophet removes his disguise and pronounces God's judgment on Ahab, just like Nathan did to David. He effectively says, "You are the man." In verse 42 he says, "Because you've let go out of your hand this man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." Ahab's actions had consequences for himself and for others. By any common criteria today, Ahab would be judged a success, standing up to an aggressor and yet merciful in victory, as well as restoring national territory and improving commercial opportunities. But this passage warns against our tendency to place these pragmatic considerations ahead of a right relationship with God. So how did Ahab react to this rebuke? Verse 43. Did he ask for God's forgiveness, recognizing that he'd done wrong? Did he acknowledge it was God's victory? Be prepared to offer a sacrifice for his sin? No, we read, he went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. He took the sulks. So 1 Kings chapter 20 tells us of the marvel of God's grace, a grace that reaches out to an undeserved King Ahab and the people of Israel. God met with Ahab in his time of need, and it was God who saved him. And God's grace reaches out to each one of us, even though it's often undeserved. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul reminds us that for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not by a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a grace that offers us salvation through the death of Jesus. I wonder, have you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus as your Saviour, just as Shauna did? He died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. 1 Kings 20 tells us of the power and the scope of God's grace. It rebukes us because we often limit God's power, believe that God cannot resolve every situation we find ourselves in, that God's not concerned with the little things in our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that overwhelm us. But God loves to demonstrate his grace and power when the odds are against us. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul tells us of what he calls a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove on 3 occasions. And we read, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. It's not pleasant when we go through difficult times, but the knowledge that Christ is close to us makes it bearable. And 1 Kings chapter 20 tells us that God's grace will not always hold back God's judgment. Sometimes God has to deal severely with us to bring us to a point of repentance. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, we read that Ahab finally did repent. But don't leave it too late before you listen to the voice of God and know his grace in your life. In Romans 5:20, Paul tells us that the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just trust that this may be the experience of each one of us this morning.